We turn in the Word of God tonight to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. Let's pay particular attention now to verses 3 through 13 of this chapter. 3 through 13 will be our text tonight. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. Now we'll begin our text. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. They of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and in half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testimony, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. As we mentioned, we're going to be considering the vision of the two witnesses that the Apostle John sees here in Revelation 11, verses 3 through 13. The banner of the anti-Christian kingdom flies high above every nation of the earth. At the head of this powerful empire stands the man of sin, the ruler of this kingdom. The invisible power behind the rule of the Antichrist is Satan, who has, it seems, now succeeded in overpowering God and the kingdom of his Christ. Man reigns supreme in an earthly kingdom of peace and prosperity, and everyone serves together that anti-Christian kingdom. The Antichrist has succeeded in accomplishing this goal through his ministry of propaganda. The minister of propaganda is the false prophet. He is the Joseph Goebbels of this regime. Just as Joseph Goebbels was to Hitler, so the false prophet is to the Antichrist. Just as Goebbels was responsible for presenting a favorable image of the Nazi regime to the German people, so also the false prophet to the various nations of this world. He is responsible for presenting to the world and all religions a favorable image of the Antichrist, so that all now are worshiping that Antichrist. Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. The world finally lives at peace. But there's one nagging problem of the faithful Christian church in that kingdom. Even with the tribulation, the Christian church, small and scattered, insists on the true worship of Jehovah and continues to persevere in its witness against the Antichrist. However small, it continues to condemn the world of sin and calls people to repentance. It still continues to preach also now of the coming of God in judgment, just as Noah did for 120 years prior to the flood. This is the subject of our sermon tonight. What will become of the church? And I know we spoke of the tribulation last week already. We learned how the false Christian church and its leaders will speak out against the true church of Jesus Christ, as Goebbels once again sought to silence the church in Germany. So also the false prophet, through his false teaching of God and Christ, will attempt to silence the church in the last days. And those of the false church, therefore, who cling to a Christ who loves this present world in its sin, will now turn on friends and even family who cling to the Christ that reproves this world in its sin. But what of the church? What will become of the church? Jesus teaches us in Matthew 24, verse 14, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." The true church will still be around. Its eyes will be few in number. Believers will be scattered throughout the earth, but there is still the witness of the church. That's the subject now of Revelation 11 that we read tonight. Again, I remind you that our interpretation of this particular vision will be scriptural. We will not give any kind of a literal interpretation to these two witnesses of our text. Some of the speculations that are out there today are pretty crazy. If people want to be taken in by them because of their false notion of the kingdom of Christ, we cannot change that. Satan is shrewd enough in convincing people that the anti-Christian kingdom will indeed be the kingdom of Christ in this earth. We will give the simple explanation of Scripture concerning this vision of John and those two witnesses. In that way, we'll be prepared too as the Church of Jesus Christ for the coming of our Savior. So let's hear what the Spirit says to the churches tonight. Antichrist silences the church. Antichrist silences the church. In the first place, we want to talk about the church's witness. Secondly, the church silenced. And then finally, the church's victory. The chapter we consider, the Apostle John is given to see two witnesses. And these two witnesses are called to prophesy. According to verse 7, their particular task is to give testimony. If anyone attempts to stop them or hurt them, we read that fire proceeds out of their mouths and devours their enemies. In verse 4, these witnesses are also identified as two olive trees and two candlesticks, both, as we will find, references to Old Testament scripture. Although we might be prone to identify these witnesses as two individuals, that would lead you and me into endless searching or speculation as to who these two individuals might be. Rather, in keeping with the chapters both before chapter 11 and after chapter 11, these witnesses are best interpreted as being the church. That there are two witnesses alludes to the church both from her official labor through her offices, and that particularly the preaching of the gospel, and through the organic life of her members. Now, that, of course, needs some explanation. You see, the church of Jesus Christ is called out of the darkness of this present world and called in order to give a testimony to the praises of God. That is, now, the church is called out of darkness in order to give witness to God and to His Son. Jesus spoke these words to His apostles in Acts 1, verse 8, just prior to His ascension. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. It is the witness of the church of the New Testament that's called to go forth to the uttermost parts of the earth, so that this doesn't just simply refer to the witness that the apostles gave, but to the witness of the church throughout the ages to the earth. The term witness means to affirm to others what one has heard and experienced. That's what it means in the original. To affirm to other people what one has heard and experienced. And that same word, witness, is translated as testimony in verse 7 of our text. And that the church is called upon to bear witness or testimony is evident from the very next chapter in Revelation, the very last verse, which we've really already looked at. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony, or literally witness, of Jesus Christ. The church bears the witness of Jesus Christ. It's called to teach all nations and peoples the gospel. That's the calling of the church and her members. And that's why that term witness simply confirms that we have to affirm to others what we have seen and what we have heard. Jesus says, take what you've experienced in your own life as a church of Jesus Christ, as members of the church, and tell it to others. That's being a witness. Once again, that is confirmed in the vision John sees here in Revelation, because these two witnesses are given to prophesy. There's another term that's used here. They are given to prophesy. In fact, in verse 10, they are called prophets. Those two witnesses are prophets. They speak forth what God has made known to them. That's what a prophet did in the old dispensation. They taught, they preached what God had revealed to them. That's what a prophet does. So what then is this word revealed to them to which they must give testimony? What does the church witness to others? What's that word of prophecy they're called upon to speak to others? This. Pretty simple. This. The scriptures. This is the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. It is God's word to the world. The church speaks on behalf of God to the world. And its message is centrally, of course, the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. The true church presents the true gospel message. And that message consists in this, first of all. We together, as fallen man in this world, are lost in our sin, given over to sin. And there is no peace for the wicked in this world. And there is no peace because they are going to perish in judgment on account of their sin. The only hope of escaping from that dire strait of perishing in their sin is through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. So the true church in this world, to the very end, will condemn every effort of wicked man to find peace apart from Christ himself. Salvation, they will declare, is found in Christ alone. And apart from Jesus Christ, there is nothing but death. And that's true because the God, the creator of this world, is a God of righteousness and a God of truth. He is a God who declares that he hates all workers of iniquity. He demands obedience to the objective, authoritative rule of his word and of his commandments. That's the testimony that the church is called to bear always and ever. And then, too, the testimony that God is also merciful and gracious. When we seek the cross of Jesus Christ in true sorrow, and we bow before him in repentance over sin, then God is gracious to forgive us of our sins too. That's what we've experienced in our own lives, world. Come see what God has done for me in my life in delivering me from my sin. But only in the cross of Christ. That's the witness of the church. And that's the prophecy that the church now continues to give to the world throughout the ages. And for that testimony, as always, the reprobate wicked of this world hate the church and the testimony that God's church gives, the witness of God's church. Now, that being said, this witness of the church, we ought to look at from two points of view. There are two witnesses. These two witnesses are called two olive trees or two candlesticks. Let's start with the second of these two figures, that of the candlesticks. That these candlesticks refer to the church becomes obvious in the book of Revelation itself, where in Revelation 1, and we studied this in Young People Society already, verse 20, we read this: "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the preachers. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. The ministers of these churches are referred to here as angels, while the members of the church together as a whole are referred to as a candlestick. And the idea is that the church, through her members, through you, are a witness in this world. It is the calling of every individual saint to give witness or testimony to the truth. We learn of the early church in Acts 8 that God's people who were scattered abroad outside now of Jerusalem and Judea on account of persecution went everywhere preaching the word. That's what Acts 8 says. The members of the church went everywhere preaching the word. Now, perhaps that word preaching can be a little bit confusing, but it isn't confusing when we understand that the actual word used there in Acts 8 means they spoke the good news of salvation. So God's people, the members of the church, were scattered everywhere, and when they were scattered, they spoke the good news of salvation. They didn't preach in the official sense of the word, but they witnessed. They gave testimony to the life that was within them, what they had seen, what they had heard, what they had experienced in their own lives. They gave testimony to others. Of course that's true, isn't it? Members of the church live as pilgrims and strangers in this world. And together we seek Christ's kingdom here. As Revelation 12 indicates, they keep the commandments of God. Those commandments that the wicked world reject, they keep those commandments of God. And when people see this life of Jesus Christ that dwells within his people, then they ask of the hope that lies within them. And God's saints are ready. God's saints are willing witnesses to others of what God has graciously done for them through Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? We're not too scared, are we? We're not too ashamed of the gospel, are we? That we're not even willing to talk about our faith with other people when they ask us about it? Makes us squirm a little bit, doesn't it? We must be willing witnesses to those around us of what we have experienced in our life by God's grace in delivering us from sin. And there's a reason for that. Through our witness as God's people, Jesus informs us of this in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. We read in verses 14 through 16, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle," candlestick, or candlesticks. "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We are candlesticks. And our lives shine brightly in this world and are a witness to those around us in this world. So, the candlesticks, members of the church, are a witness. The other witness that is symbolized here in our text is the two olive trees. And they stand together with these two candlesticks. You can't really separate the two. The two olive trees and two candlesticks stand side by side with one another. And that's a reference, people of God, to Zechariah in the Old Testament. Once again, we quote these verses because we want to show that our interpretation of the symbolism isn't some wild guesswork. Scripture interprets Scripture. These olive trees are interpreted by Scripture itself. The prophet Zechariah received a vision of olive trees, just as well as what John did in Zechariah 4. We read in verses 3 and 4, "And two olive trees by it." And I'm not going to say what it is that they're by, because then you have to explain other things. "Two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof." Candlesticks had bowls, you see, in the temple? Well, there was an olive tree, he says, that's standing on one side, and an olive tree that's standing on the other side of that bowl. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? What are these two olive trees? Well, the angel doesn't answer him immediately. So we find that just a little bit later, he asks the same question. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And finally, in verse 14, God answers him, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The two olive trees are those whom God has anointed. Anointed to stand before him in the world. Well, who was anointed to give prophecy to the world in the Old Testament? The prophets were, you see. In the New Testament, preachers have been appointed by God to that task. And these olive trees that stood on either side of the bowls of the candlesticks fed oil into the lanterns, the oil that burned. They weren't candlesticks in the sense of wax with a little flicker of flame on the wick. They were actually lamps. The candlesticks were lamps. And these two olive trees fed oil into those lamps so that those lamps or the candlesticks could give light. So we see the relationship, you see. Now it's referring to the preachers of the gospel. The Old Testament, it was the prophets. New Testament, it's the preachers. The preachers of the gospel that also give witness in the preaching to the world. And they give witness in the church, and that witness feeds God's members of the church with oil so that they can go out into this world as lights, as witnesses to the world around them. So we see the witness of the church from a twofold point of view. First of all, from the organic life of God's members in the church, but also from the official point of view that God ordains pastors and teachers in his church that feed God's members and themselves go out and give testimony to the world of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is commanded officially to preach the gospel to all creatures. So these are the witnesses. It's a witness that is given constantly by the church throughout the century. That's why there's two candlesticks. That's why there's two olive trees. They're not one individual that has to go out and do this, but it's collectively the church of Jesus Christ that goes out and does this, and that throughout all of the ages now. The church gives witness. Ah, yes, throughout all of the ages. Actually, our text again tonight in verse 3 refers to this witness going out for 1,260 days. The witness of the church goes out 1,260 days. Ah, those confusing symbolic numbers the Revelation gives us. Configure the 1,260 days. Divide it by 30 days in 1 month. And it turns out that they constitute 42 months, or 3.5 years. 3.5 years. We've already spoken about that idea of 3.5 years. The number simply constitutes a time that is designated or appointed by God. Here, in our text, it refers to the time of the New Testament gospel era. An era appointed by God during which the church is protected by God in order to preserve the witness of the church. And that has happened, hasn't it? Since the very time of Jesus Christ, the gospel has gone forth out into all of this world. And God has protected his church, that woman in the wilderness, so that that gospel might continue to go forth throughout the centuries. That's evident from Revelation 12, where it specifically points to her protection under God's care. During this time, the testimony of the gospel not only goes forth through all of the nations and the peoples of this earth, but God is busy gathering his elect people, calling them to repentance out of all of this world. But because Satan and the false prophet have always been around too, they have attempted to hurt the church. There's the symbolism of our text, all right? They have sought to destroy her by means of persecution as well as by false doctrine. But the God of the earth, John tells us here, preserves his church through his all-powerful word. Power is given to the church. We read of that in our text tonight. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, while they're giving their testimony, while they're preaching the gospel, while they're prophesying of God and of Jesus Christ. They have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Who was given a word of power so that it would not rain? Prophet Elijah, days of Ahab. He appeared in Ahab's court and said, by the word of the Lord, it is not going to rain until I say it will. And have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So, who was it in the Old Testament now that had the word of power to change water into blood and to send forth plagues? Moses, by the word of his power. Both of these Old Testament references, one to Elijah and then one to Moses, are given here symbolically in this word of God before us to show that power is given to the church of Jesus Christ, and the witness of the church and her members and the preaching of the gospel, given power by the effective word that goes forth. The word that caused the heavens to hold back its rain. The word that Moses spoke to send forth those plagues. God's word goes forth, and it goes forth for 3.5 years, that is, during the entire new dispensational period. And that word of God, beloved saints, is powerful. It's powerful. We know that. It's the very power of God unto our own salvation, after all. That word of God, when it goes forth, cannot be stopped. And it has gone forth throughout all of the ages. And that's why we read now also in our text that fire proceeds out of the mouth of these witnesses when false Christianity and the Antichrist seek to hurt the church by means of persecution and heresy, which they've done over and over and over again. Fire comes out of the mouth of those witnesses. Now, those who like to take this interpretation literally have a really hard time with this, because now they've got two men, and they usually point to some individuals out there belching fire. That doesn't happen. That's ridiculous, right? Obviously, this is not a literal fire that comes out of their mouth. It's the fire of God's word. That again is reference to the Old Testament. This time to the prophet Jeremiah, when God spoke to him and through his persecution told him these particular words in Jeremiah 5 verse 14. Wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Such is the word of God, all powerful to defend God's people and the church against those who throughout the entire new dispensation has sought to hurt the church or destroy her. that's happened throughout the period of new dispensation, just as it has in the old dispensation. And as for those who seek to kill the church, then they will be killed. Not by the church, but by Jesus Christ, when he comes again in his second coming, and this earth is destroyed together with the wicked, and then they stand before him in judgment, and he destroys them eternally in hell. Those who kill will be killed. But the idea of 42 months or 3.5 years also means that this period of time ordained by God under his sovereign direction is cut short. That's the reason for the half. It's cut short. And that, too, is what we learn in our text tonight. We read this now concerning that new dispensational gospel era. Verses 7 and 8. When they, the witnesses now, shall have finished their testimony, preaching the gospel, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. You see, when God has called his people by the gospel out of all of the nations, the beast is going to make war with the church. And we are told here in the passage before us, he's going to overcome her. We are told in Revelation 20 that this beast has been chained in the bottomless pit for the period of the new dispensation. That's the 1,000 years, by the way, of Revelation 20. Satan, throughout this new dispensation, has been chained in the bottomless pit. Well, reference is made to that here in our text. And then this chaining in Revelation 20 is explained. It's explained there in Revelation 20. It meant this: Satan is unable to deceive the nations. That's how he was chained in the new dispensation. He was unable to go out and deceive the nations until this particular period, the gospel era, was over. At the end of that era, Satan and his henchmen, the Antichrist, will now, through God's sovereign control, be allowed to go out and deceive the nations. And at that time, the witness of the church is going to be silenced. We already spoke of the tribulation of those days, but we really didn't consider what the effect that would have on the Church of Jesus Christ. Faithful preachers of the gospel of Christ, those who officially give witness now to the gospel, well, they have to be silenced. And they are, by the false church. How? Imprisonment. Perhaps some of them even put to death. Take away the official proclamation of the gospel. That's what the Antichrist is going to do at the end of time, so that you won't have a preacher standing in front of you anymore, because he'll either be in prison or he'll be dead. But then also overcome the witness of the members of the church. Their testimony too must be killed. That doesn't mean that they're going to necessarily be killed literally, although that will no doubt happen to some as well. But this means rather that the witness of God's saints will be silenced at the end of time. There will be many in the church that have by this point fallen away because they really never had a witness to give. Never spoke of the gospel to anyone. So they fell away. So that witness is silenced. But then God's saints are so scattered and so few that there's nobody in this world that's going to even listen to them anymore. Scatter remnant of God's people will still live for Christ. They'll be there. They'll be there. And they'll still speak about the hope that dwells within them. But the wicked world will no longer listen to them. And that's not hard for us to imagine, isn't it? Is it? They don't listen now, it seems, to us anymore. In anger, they'll shut them out of society, as we said, and cut them off from the benefits of the kingdom of Antichrist. So we learn in verse 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Bodies of the dead witnesses will be laid out in the streets of the great city. That great city is the city of Jerusalem. We know this great city is Jerusalem because we learn at the end of verse 8 of our text that this city is where Christ was crucified. So the great city is referred to there, and that city is Jerusalem. But Jerusalem's name in the end times will be changed, won't it, to that of Sodom and Egypt. Very fitting description of the false church, church that has turned apostate and has turned its focus against the true church in this world. False church, church that has turned away from the truth of God's word and the testimony of the gospel, will be in the last days as the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That is, the false church will be filled with the filth of sin, accepting even into its midst the sexual immorality of the wicked world that prevails today. That's not hard to imagine either. How many churches have already accepted that immorality into their midst, no longer condemning even the horrible sin of homosexuality? The false church in the last days will be like unto Egypt, a church or a city or a country that attempted to enslave and annihilate the church in the Old Testament. This is the Jerusalem that turned its, or that Jesus turned his back on and pronounced his woe upon that city. This is the Jerusalem that slew the prophets. This is the same Jerusalem that crucified the Lord of glory, the false church, the Christian church that has denied her Lord and has now come to power under the Antichrist, will be the very power that persecutes the true church in this world. All the world that follows the lead of the Antichrist, who has exalted himself above all that is called deity, will pass by and will look upon the church and wag their heads at that church, just as those who passed Jesus by as he hung on the cross wagged their heads at him. They'll wag their heads at us. But there will be no mourning over us, no sympathy in the mind of the unbelief of this world. We deserved exactly what we received. So we learn in verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. For 3.5 days these witnesses shall lie dead in the streets of this great city. And all those that dwell on the earth, who are once again committed to the cause of the anti-Christian kingdom, will rejoice. And they'll make merry. They'll send gifts to one another. They've succeeded, you see. The world will be exceedingly happy when the witness of the church is silenced. To them, the world is finally a better place to live. We've killed the God. We've killed the faith of those who have set up their Bible as the standard of all truth. Hallelujah! We're rid of them all. We can finally live the way that we want to live, with no one out there torturing us by condemning us and the lifestyle that we have chosen to live in this world. Finally, we can do what we feel that we may do. The two prophets, the two witnesses are dead in the streets. What a relief. Finally, their testimony has been stopped. Ah, but people of God, the number of their rejoicing is 3.5 days. Not 3.5 years, 3.5 days. Not a long period of time, as was the gospel era, 3.5 years. Days refers to a very short period of time. Again, a time appointed, a time directed by God, but also a time that is cut short. The time that the Antichrist kingdom will reign or succeed in silencing the witness of God's people, it's going to be short, very short. God will cut it short. It cannot last. And it cannot, because God cuts it short for his elect's sake. And in this we find the victory of the true church of Jesus Christ in this world. We read of that, don't we, now, in the last few verses of our text, verses 11 through 13. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into those witnesses, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice. Everyone in this world hears a great voice from heaven saying unto those witnesses, "Come up hither." And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. Two events happen at this point. First, after the short period of time, the witnesses are brought back to life again. Spirit of life enters them, and they stand upon their feet once again. And great fear falls upon the inhabitants of the anti-Christian kingdom. A great voice then is heard from heaven saying, "Come up hither." And these witnesses then ascend into heaven while their enemies look on. Second, a great earthquake befalls the earth. A tenth of the great city falls, and 7,000 are killed by this earthquake. And the rest of the people are so frightened that they give glory to God, not in the sense that we do, but in the sense that they recognize that now there is a God whose hand is behind all of these things. This is the symbolism, and we can almost guess what it means, for the most part. At the end of the short reign of Antichrist, in which the witness of the church is silenced, the saints will be taken to heaven. They will, for a short time yet, be able to give witness to this wicked world, because they now stand on their feet and their enemies look at them with fear. But after that short time, God says, "Come up hither." And the saints are raised, and they ascend together into the heavens to dwell in their spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. That's their victory, you see. They receive their kingdom. They will have, through tribulation, finally achieved what they have always been looking for. That kingdom of Christ in heaven that will exist unto all eternity. It's theirs. Then, the elements of this present world will lead to the demise of the anti-Christian kingdom. And they'll begin to take place at this point, tenth part of the city will fall. The 10 kingdoms that had lent their power to the beast for a short period of time now, well, they will turn their backs on that kingdom, and the kingdom of Antichrist will begin to crumble. 7,000 will die. Seven is the number of the church, God with man. But in this case, however, it's the false church, the apostate church, who has forsaken the true God. In other words, the false prophet now, and the whore, that is the false church, will lose their control over the nations and the religions of this world. And they will turn against the false prophet, Babylon, the whore. Antichrist will lose control, and the kings of the east will now turn against his kingdom. And the demise of that kingdom will wait for another sermon. The point is, God's word here gives the church of Jesus Christ great comfort and confidence in the work that God is accomplishing in the salvation of his church. Everything is under his sovereign control. Nothing is taking place in this world or at the end of time by chance. The reign of Antichrist, that's in the hand of God. And he will be destroyed. There's no doubt about it. And the church will be saved. Because you see, we're in the hand of God too. But we're held in his palms. And we're protected. And we're safe within his care. We need never fear that. And yet, through tribulation, we are told, we must enter the kingdom of God. In the end, the church is victorious. And the kingdom of Christ is established. And we will dwell with him in that kingdom and reign and live and reign with him forever. Amen. Father in heaven, we're thankful once again that we can receive instruction of what takes place in the last days so that we might be prepared and we might look for these things to take place with confidence, knowing that we are always held within thy hand and thou wilt not suffer our foot to be moved. Thou wilt keep us always in thy tender care and thou wilt give unto us the words to speak, always as a witness to those around us of the life and the hope that dwells within us. We thank thee for Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his kingdom. We thank thee that he reigns in the heavens. Bless us now by that word and strengthen us unto thy cause and kingdom in this world. For Jesus' sake, amen.